So the message, the title to the message today is The Eye of the Needle, Navigating Life with Humility. Well, being the teen lock-in, I'm trying to gear some of this towards you guys, but this is something that is timeless. It's something that we will ultimately use through every aspect of our life, through every phase of our life, as we grow and mature in our relationship with God, and really get us to a point where we're ready to be part of the family of God. We're ready to be those children of God that He's crafting us into at this point in time. You know, throughout life, we continuously move. We're continuously going places, doing things. There's activities that are planned. You look at the schedule. I just went through the bulletin for the church. And if you look at that calendar, there's event after event, activity after activity. This is just for the church stuff. This isn't your job at home, your family life at home, all school, all of these different things that we have that we go through. But we're constantly moving somewhere. We're going to different places, going to and fro. And the younger we are, it seems to be where the majority of those unknowns are. As we start to get into high school age, there start to pop up lots of different questions about where your life is going, what you want to do, what you want to become. You have to start thinking about the friends that you want to surround yourself with, the people that you want to engage with. It starts to get really tough. It starts to become really difficult because you start looking and say, I'm still really young, and I've got these 4 years to look at my life, and people expect me to know exactly what I want to do for the next 50 years. And it becomes overwhelming. There's a lot of fears that emerge out of that, out of some of those questions. But more than the fears, there's unknowns. Oftentimes we have to take a step back and go, I really just don't know. I don't know. There's lots of questions that continue to pop up through that phase of life. Lots of questions that we have to deal with. These are just scratching the surface. I just did a quick Google search of the top questions that high schoolers deal with. These are some of the top ones that jumped out that I pulled. And the list goes on and it goes on and it goes on. Because life is difficult and it can be challenging at times. But every phase of life has that. It's not just when we become high schoolers. Every phase of life that we move into, we're dealing with similar questions. They may not be like this exactly, but when we think about it, from high school, you're immediately getting prepared for either college. You have to think about, do I want to live on campus or do I want to commute from home, try to save some money? Do I want to go into a trade? Do I not want to go to college, but I want to jump straight into something that I can become HVAC or plumbing, electrician? Or you may already have a job lined up and go, I'm going straight into the workforce. I'm going straight into my job. I know the career that I want to have. Let's go. Let's start making the money. Let's start going. That next phase of life doesn't get much easier. I'm sorry. You start thinking about marriage. You start thinking about having kids. Start thinking about, maybe do I need to change jobs? Oh, do I need to go back to college to advance my education so that I can move into that different job, that different career that I'd rather be in? Once you have that mindset of kids and marriage and other jobs, you have to start going, okay, do I want to live in the city? Do I want to live in the suburbs because I don't really want to live downtown? Or do I like my space? Do you want to live in the country? That's where I grew up. I talk to my wife every day about selling our house and moving to where I have some more space again. I grew up on 20 acres, and during the winter time, the dead of winter, when there's not a single leaf on the tree, I could see one house. The rest of it was farmland. That's my roots. That's where I love to be, and I would give anything to get back to that. It's not in the cards right now. It's not what's going to be best for my family, but that's where I want to be. You have to think about things of how close is the congregation. You want to get to church every week. Most members live centrally located at that church. You want to be close to the members, the people that are going to have the biggest impact in your life. We have to think about all of those things as we go through these different phases. So what you see is that a lot of these decisions that you're having to make in high school and as you get into college and then those next phases, it shifts away from personal decisions, your decisions, that only impact you, and they start to develop into decisions that impact the other people around you. More than just your life, more than what's just good for you, but other people. Other people. And they're generally the people that are close to you. So navigating life never stops. It never just stops. There's phases where it gets a little bit easier, but then there's also phases where it becomes more difficult, more challenging. You have to make a big life decision. And sometimes you think you have it all set and ready to go, and then life happens and you have to make a big decision again. Go ahead and head over to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16 with me. And this is where I want to start today, because even though navigating life never stops, it can get easier with the right focus. With the right focus, with the right frame of mind, we can make it easier on ourselves. Now, we're going to walk through a story here involving Christ. As many of his examples do, this actually involves someone else. Someone else approaches him with a question. And I want to think about the culture and the time this is sitting. Okay, so this is 2,000 years ago. This is when Jesus Christ walked the earth. Take a second to think about what is going on. What life would have been like. There's a big piece of their culture that is going to help with this story. And it's the fact that when we think about how people regard each other. You know, we all have judgments on other people. There's no way we get around it. We try not to, but we are constantly making judgments. Whether it's the person standing on the street corner asking for money, our parents, our siblings, friends that we know, people in the church, our coworkers, we have judgments. We portray that on. And so in this setting, 2,000 years ago, it was no different. There was a mindset that it was thought if somebody was in a position as a sign of God's blessing or his reward, that the religious teachers were actually moderately wealthy. And we can sit back and go, you know, that kind of makes sense. Because if we have a close relationship with God, if we're doing what he's asking us to, he's going to bless us. He's going to give us things. Things are going to start working out. And so that's where they correlate that these men would be moderately wealthy. They would have been blessed by God because they're doing the right things. These religious teachers are supposed to represent God, so he's going to help his people. He's going to be there for them. Now, the lifestyle of Jesus Christ was very different from that. Jesus Christ, he worked. He worked with his hands. We think about the trades. That's what he was in. That's the way that he grew up. That's how he helped his family. That's who he came from. And his disciples were conspicuously different from all the other followers that all the other Pharisees and the Sadducees had, all these religious teachers. So you could tell that they weren't the same. They weren't on the same mindset. And so this story introduces a discussion of a question that every single one of us will have to answer in life, and most likely multiple times throughout life. We're going to continuously have to go back to this point and reevaluate based on what phase of life we're in, what we're dealing with, and the life that we have at that moment. You're going to have to go back and readdress this. So if you look at Matthew chapter 19, if you look at verse 16 with me, this is point number one that we're going to get to. Point number one, we're going to go through this story of the rich young ruler. If you look at Matthew 19, verse 16 and 17, it says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" That's a question we all ask ourselves. If you're not asking yourself that question of what am I doing right now? Is what I'm doing leading me on a path to eternal life, to salvation? Then you have a wrong focus. And so this young man, he has this focus. In verse 17, he says, "So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.'" So he gives him a simple answer. He says, keep the commandments. God has given you the instructions. God's given you the instruction manual. He says, you already have the answer. Now, Luke adds a little bit here. I threw it up here. We're not going to go there. Just because the Gospels are so neat because they intertwine. They each tell a different part of the story. They're not, they don't ever discredit each other, but they add. It's like adding layers on the cake. What Luke ends up telling us is that this young ruler, this wealthy young man, is actually a leading member of society. It calls him a ruler. So he has some sway, has some influence, he has some position that has helped him to become wealthy, that has put him into this space that he's in right now. When we think about this question of the goodness, what it takes to become part of the family of God. And he says, good teacher. He says, why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? When you think about goodness and what that means for us, the standard, goodness isn't found in our resources. It's not found in our money. It's not found in the things that we can buy or accumulate over time. But goodness is found in accepting the standards. And that's what he tells us. He goes back to those commandments. He goes, here's the commandments. This is what teaches you to be like God. He goes, I'm not good. God is good. And he's given you the standard. It's through keeping those commandments that lead us to that goodness. It's not through the deeds of our own body, what we can do, of our own devising. Right? We can think things and do things. Goodness doesn't come from there. We do those things because we're following the commandments. And when that matches up to what God's principles are and what his standards are, that ends up being a good thing. And that's how we get to eternal life. That's where the door is open. Now, the commandments don't function as an automatic passport either. This isn't we earn our salvation through doing those commandments. It's this goodness of wanting to honor our Father, or be like our Father, that we do these commandments that teach us to be like him. But then he has enough mercy and love and grace for us that he goes, I'm going to give you a gift. I'm going to give you a gift of eternal life. Those commandments direct us to that goodness, the absolute goodness of the one who gave the commandments. That's what his commandments do. It leads us to him. Look at the next section there. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, so we were there where he goes, keep the commandments. And he says, if you want to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. Verse 18, it says, he said to him, well, which ones? I can remember being a little kid. Your parents give you something to do. They give you a list of things to do, and you go, well, which ones? I can't do all of these. Which one do you want me to do? I would try to get out of doing something. That's where I see this young man being like, all right, I'd do some of these, but which one can I kind of skirt by on? I don't really have to do it, but it still gets done. He says, well, which ones? And Jesus says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 20, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? Could you imagine right now sitting face to face with Jesus Christ? And being able to sit there and say, well, I've done these. I've done what you asked me to do. He goes, here's the commandments to have a good relationship with God. He goes, this is all you got to do. Can we sit there and honestly go, I've done these. What else do you need from me? That's tough, isn't it? That's a tough spot to be in, because I don't know that I could sit there and say, I've done these things. I've done this right. What else do you want? Only Matthew tells us that he was young. That's just how we put together that he was a rich young ruler, that there was wealth behind him. But this young man, he is self-aware enough that keeping all these commandments isn't enough. Christ tells him, keep the commandments. And he goes through this short list. And he knows that. He knows that there's still more to that salvation, to eternal life, that it's not just living up to these laws. And so he asks, he goes, what else is there? He goes, I know this is it. So he knows what's going on. Mere observance of these laws and these commandments that God has given to us falls short of goodness. We can follow laws all day long and it means nothing. We can show up every single Sabbath. We can show up every single holy day. We can tithe. We can give offerings. We can do all of the things that the letter of the law says to do, but we fall short of that goodness. This is why I said, this is why we have to come back to these questions and reevaluate life every step of the way. Doesn't matter what age we are, what phase of life we're in. These are constant questions that we have to come back to make sure that we're in the right frame of mind. Now, what's interesting is as he goes through these things, as Christ lists off what he's supposed to be doing, which commandments he's supposed to give, he omits the 10th commandment in this list. He doesn't add the 10th commandment. Now, it might be that his conscience is bothering him. I don't have a direct answer for you. But it very likely could have been that he has become a slave to his possessions. And Christ is always very good about knowing what people need at that moment. Just in the same way that God and Christ still know today what we need in our lives, which is why sometimes we have to go through difficulties, is because he's trying to get us somewhere, to get us to overcome some of these things. And this seems to be one of those examples that we can look back and pinpoint and go, oh, he's teaching him something right here. This was his problem. The possessions that this rich young ruler had become this stumbling block. And we know there was much wealth because the story tells us. The rest of this story right here, if you look at verse 21, it tells us that he had acquired a lot in his life. Verse 21 of Matthew 19, it says, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, he doesn't say, no, you fell short. You didn't do all of these. You didn't do this list. He says, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He had an immense amount of wealth, especially for his age. So this young man goes away. And there's no indication, there's no suggestion that he ever returned. Christ said to be perfect, just sell what you have, sell all of your stuff. He says, come be with me. Follow me around just like the rest of these guys. These ladies who are with me. He says, follow me. This is what you need to do. He never returned. We don't ever find him coming back up. Do you think keeping those commandments fulfilled what he was looking for? Do you think it brought into his life the answers to those questions? I highly doubt it. If he was aware enough that he was still asking Christ, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Even when he's doing all those things, continuing to keep those laws afterwards wasn't going to fulfill any of those answers. I would imagine he floundered to some degree because of the confusion and the turmoil inside of himself, the fear and the anxiety of knowing what was asked of him and not being able to fulfill that. Now, that's all just me talking. I can't take you to any scripture to tell you that. But I know from personal experience of sitting in that seat and going, I know what you want from me, God, but I'm not going to do that right now. And I make my own decisions. And I look back and go, I did that again. I'm sorry. I didn't find the answers on my own. He's not going to find the answers on his own. We don't find the answers on our own. So is this what God wants for every single one of us? To live in poverty? Are we supposed to take all the wealth that we've acquired? Is this an essential condition for discipleship? That we sell all that we have? Is that where we have to navigate our life to? Sell all of our property, sell all of our things, drop it all, and go stand on a street corner and just preach the kingdom of God and the Jesus, a relationship with Jesus Christ, that the expectations of what he has for us, of how to become his true children, how to become part of his family. No, that's not what he asks. Because what we find in the Bible is that there's varying demands of discipleship for individuals. There's different things that he asks of different people in different situations. at different times. But Christ never commanded all of his disciples to do that. He never asked them to do that. All the followers that he had, all of the apostles, he never asked them, he never told them. We don't ever find him saying, go sell everything you have and follow me. Now there are times he showed up where they were working. He goes, drop what you're doing, let's go. He didn't tell them, go home, sell everything, and then bring your money back, and then we'll just go. That's not what we find. He had different expectations for them. He had a different path for them. They were doing a different thing. Just like every single one of us sitting in this room, we have different gifts, different abilities. We have a different job. We have a different lifestyle. We all have decisions that we have to make on our own. But there's a big overall picture of what God has asked us to do, what he's doing with us now. It kind of moves us into this next phase. If you drop down just a little bit further to verse 23. Look at verse 23. So he goes on with this explanation with this rich young man. And he gets into another part here. He says in verse 23, then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter answered, said to him, see, we have left and all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus, and that's automatic, like where we go to, right? I've done these things. What am I getting in return? It's so amazing how much the apostles that we can sit here and go, oh, I get that. That would have been my question. But what do I get? You know, we see the apostles fighting over who's going to be in charge, who's going to have the best seat. They're human. They're just like us. He says, with men, all things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Peter answered, said to him, see, we have left and followed. It says, therefore, what shall we have? Verse 28. So Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in this regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. That's the perplexing part. That doesn't make sense to us on a human level that the last will be first. But what he's teaching us is that the relationship with him at that time as he was walking with them people and teaching them and training them and guiding them, he's going, this relationship is more valuable than anything else that you can have right now. In our life, nothing is ever going to be more valuable than our relationship with the Father, our relationship with Jesus Christ. That will get us through things that we think there's no way that we get through. Things will work out at times where we go, there is nothing good that can come from this. We'll all face different challenges at different times, and I can't tell you. Every time I counsel someone for baptism, I explain to them. I take them through Luke 14, which says something similar about leaving your father and mother. It says hating in Luke 14. It says hate your father and mother, brother, sister. What he's saying that there can be no relationship that is more important than ours. It was all of these physical people in your life that are supposed to be the most valuable to you, that are supposed to be the most important. He goes, none of that can supersede my relationship. He goes, I have to be number one. I always tell them, I say, I don't know what challenges you're going to face. I don't know what hurdles that God is going to have you jump. I don't know what the expectations are. You know, for me, one of my earliest lessons in marriage and having children, my son was born at 26 weeks. There was nothing I could do. My son was 2 pounds when he was born. As a first-time father, you're gearing up, you're trying to take care of your wife, and you know there's going to be another life in your family now that you're supposed to protect and take care of, that you're responsible for. As a young man, I stood there looking at my infant child going, I can do nothing. I have zero power over whether or not he lives or dies. I was in the best shape of my life. I thought I had it all worked out and planned out. I thought I was untouchable. Then the hard reality sets in that I can be broken really quick. Not everybody has to face that. A lot of people deal with cancer or other medical issues that others don't have to deal with. Some deal with losing job, losing the financial stability. Some deal with loss, loss of friends or loss of family members through death. We all face something different. We all have different challenges, but there's always a purpose for it. There's always a place that he's taking us. I can't, and that's why I tell my baptists, I can't tell you what your life's going to hold, but I know that God's going to be there to get you through it. I know he's going to work with you. As we read these stories, as we read these relationships, we understand that he doesn't ask us to give it all up just for something in the future, because there are blessings. And going back to that mindset of the culture of those religious leaders should have been somewhat wealthy, there are blessings that God gives to his people. God does help us at times because he loves us. He loves to see us flourish. But when we get this imagery, when we read this story about what is expected, and we go, I don't quite know what this means. For years, I had this wrong picture in my mind, which is easy to go to. Oftentimes, we read these stories and we think, well, what does this exactly mean? I've known a lot of wealthy people in the church in my life. I still know some very wealthy people in the church. Does that mean they're all doomed? That they can't partake of eternal life? Sorry, you guys are... I know we got some Tennessee folk. I'll go back to the time I spent in my Tennessee. Bless your heart. You're here for us for now, but there's not much left for you after that. Bless your heart. One of the most backhanded compliments you can get. If anybody ever says bless your heart, don't trust them. They're not being kind to you. Spent enough time down there. I understand what that word means now. Are they only here for a little bit? Because they're wealthy. We just read that if you're wealthy, it's harder for this to take place. It's harder for them to get into the kingdom of God than to get that camel through that needle's eye. We get this imagery in our head. They can be wrong at times. But if that's what's asked of us, does that mean that we give up trying to get a job, trying to get educated, trying to get a career, to accumulate any type of wealth, to better sustain our families and ourselves? Is that where we're going? Is that what we're supposed to do? Just give it all away right now. If you're like me, for years, you kind of had that going through your head. This imagery. It sticks with you. It just doesn't make sense. Because I've known some really good people who are extremely wealthy and who are extremely generous with that wealth, who are so giving. They've helped many, many people, and nobody else will ever know about it. But they've helped person after person to get through some of the most difficult times of their life because they were able to share something that they had. So what does this story mean? What does this story mean for us? There's an idea that this is more than hyperbole, that this is more than just symbolizing the challenges that wealth and materialism create for our goal of getting into the family of God. There's a lot more to it. And some commentators have posed that there's a historical and cultural explanation for this. It makes sense to me. I can't tell you with 100% fail proof that this is exactly what that is referring to, but there's an interpretation which does seem logical, that there is a gate in Jerusalem that's called the Needle's Eye. If you know anything about those times, when it got dark outside, there's not much light. They didn't have lights like we do today, and so things became very difficult. So at the end of the evening, when daylight was coming to an end, they would close the gate. They would shut the big gate. So if you can see the picture, there's a large gate that's easy to get through. But if you can see there's people there with the open door, there's a smaller gate. That door was used as a normal door. So they shut the big market door that kind of gave access to multiple people, gave them access to animals and carts. And it gets down to just the needle's eye. The only way that once the big gate was closed that camels could get through that gateway was to go through the needle's eye. What they would have to do is they would actually have to unpack the entire camel. Now you think about that was like your trunk. Do you think about your trunk or your back seat? What does that look like right now? If it's like mine, there's no telling what you got in there. I was telling somebody last night, actually, I used to carry around a big crate in the back. Lizzie makes fun of me all the time. I had a big crate in the back of my trunk that had my rollerblades, my hockey stick, had running shoes, had a basketball, had my basketball shoes. Any sports that could have potentially come up wherever I was ready. I was ready to go. And it was I kept that in my trunk. And she looked at me every time I got in the trunk. She goes, "Seriously, why?" I go, "You never know when you need to jump in." She'd just shake her head. Their camels were that. They would use that as all of their packing. They would carry everything, if they were merchants, it would carry all of the things that they were selling. So these things were packed. Have you ever seen movies? They've got like big ropes strapped around them so that they're hanging off the sides or on top. And there's still a spot where they can sit and ride sometimes. They would have to unpack these camels to get them through the doorway. So all of the material things, all of the wealth, all of the goods that they had to sell to provide for themselves, all of that had to come off. The camel would actually have to get down on its knees and kind of crawl through that door. They used to do camel rides at the zoo in Cincinnati. I don't know if they still do that. I don't know if Indianapolis has ever done that. I haven't ever seen it there. Camels are big. And so this camel would have to get down on its knees and crawl to get through this door once the main gate's closed. That's the idea. That's the interpretation that makes sense to me. There's not 100% proof that this is the accurate symbolism of that, but it makes a whole lot more sense than this. When we think about what that meant for those people at that time, because they probably a time or two had to unpack their camel and convince their camel to get down and crawl through that gate, that doorway. Get rid of all of those material things. In our life, we have to do that every now and then. We have to move away from whatever self-glorification that we think we have. And we have to unload ourselves. Unload all of those burdens. And that's what brings us to the second point. Humility and a dependence on God. You can head over once you get that title written down. If you head over to Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. Humility is one of the most difficult qualities to gauge. It's really a weird concept when we think about it. You know, it's probably one of the most difficult to actually acquire for us to learn. But it's hard to gauge. Because if you think about it, if we're in a position where we think we are extremely humble, that we have so much humility, you're so far from it. Right? It's impossible to be humble when we're going, "Yeah, I'm humble. I'm more humble than he is." But at the same time, if we're in a spot where we're going, "Man, I don't deserve any of this. I don't deserve your love, God. I don't deserve any of the blessings that you give me. I don't deserve any of this. I haven't done anything on my own. You've helped open every single one of these doors, and you don't think you have humility at all." That's when we start to get into that right mindset. That's what we see with humility. That's what we're going to see in this example here. Humility is basically a modest or low view of our own importance. A modest or low view of our own importance. It's kind of a base level definition for humility. Look here in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. It says, chapter over. Verse 9 says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Remember that judgment I talked about? We're constantly, it's hard to get out of that mindset. We should, but it's hard. This Pharisee is looking around as he's going before God and thanking him for doing the things right that he's doing. And he singles out this extra guy in there. He says, even as this tax collector. In verse 12, he goes on about how good he is. He says, I fast twice a week. I give tithe of all that I possess. And the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to the house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The same idea, the first will be last and the last will be first. Is you have to put yourself in the state. And this is hard because we do have to put forth effort. That's the balance of being a Christian. As much as we rely on God's grace and mercy and love, there are expectations of how we live our life. Expectations of how we walk, expectations of how we talk, expectations of how we treat each other. We constantly have to do something. And it takes time, takes energy, takes mental space away from us. And there's times that you're going to have to make sacrifices and even give things up. I can't tell you when or what or how, but I know it's going to be the case. It may be friends. It may be family. It may be wealth. It may be a job that they are not budging on moving away from the Sabbath, that they expect you to be there. It's a really good paying job that has really good benefits, has really good unlimited vacation time. I know, there's a lot of companies that say it's unlimited vacation. Unlimited vacation time. It doesn't exist. I don't know what you'll have to give up in your life, but I know the more that you can draw towards God, some of these things will become easier. They'll become easier to work through. And there's a balance that we have to have because the harder we work, the more we try to be like Christ, it feels like a heavier hand that we have in it. That's the challenge. That's the challenge with humility is because we are expected to work hard. We are expected to fight for God. But at the same time, as we fight, as we take more control of that, it's easy for us to get into a mindset that I'm doing this. I'm creating this. I have done this. I created. Then we start to drift further and further away from God of going, no, you've done this for me. You opened that door. You gave me access to this. So there's it's a difficult balance. And it takes time. It takes maturity. It takes a lot of growth to get to that point. It takes time to get there. The reality is that God's sovereignty, His wisdom, His authority far exceed ours in the big picture. But He expects us to fight. He expects us to work for it. You don't have to turn there, but Proverbs 22:4 says, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. So Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of humility. He gave up being a spirit being to become flesh and blood. All so that you and I can be part of God's family. He gave up eternity. He has existed from the very beginning, and he'll exist till the end of time. But he potentially gave that up. The end part, if he was unsuccessful at becoming, at staying perfect and becoming the perfect sacrifice for all of humanity, he would have no longer existed. Instead of God resurrecting him, he would have been dead, just like every other human being that is dead right now. He gave up being a spirit being. You talk about humility. He submitted to the Father's will. He understood what God's plan was, acknowledging that his plan was higher than his own. And you think, well, didn't they do the plan together? Yeah, they did the plan together. They created the world together. They created everything together that we know of. But at the same time, we have a story that vividly tells us that there was a point in Jesus Christ's life where he was overcome by the human side of things. Shortly before he was crucified, he was praying to God and he asked. He said, if there's any possible way, can you change the plan? He said, let this cup pass from me. He knew what he was about to have to go through with the crucifixion. He knew what he was going to feel. He knew the pain that he would experience. And he goes, do you know, if you've thought of another plan in the time that I've been down here, I would greatly appreciate you implement that one. But he immediately goes back and says, not my will, but yours. He goes back to God's plan. He humbled himself to God's plan because it benefited you and me. It benefited God. He goes, I'll feel much better with a different plan, but I'm willing to do this. That was the humility that he showed. It was for the greater good. It was the greater good of all of humanity that he went through. Now he sits at the right hand of the Father as our brother, as our intercessor, as our Lord and Master, our high priest. But he knows what we feel. He says, I went through this so that you know I can relate. We have those people in our lives, don't we? The ones who do experience those similar challenges. I've met a lot of people in my life who have had premature babies now. Some of them have not have been as fortunate as I have. They had a very dire outcome. They don't have their child. With as good as our medical field is, that happens. And all, so Liam was in the hospital for 71 days. He was in the NICU. And that whole time, I only saw one baby die. You talk about heart-wrenching. Because as soon as you walk in and you sit down, you think, that could have been us. That can still be us. That's really hard. But now I can relate to some of these people. I have something that we can feed off of each other, that we can work through. And whatever it is that you go through, there's lessons that you'll be able to help others. Christ goes, I know what that feels like. He goes, I know what it feels like to want to have a different decision than what God wants right now. He goes, I'll stick with the plan because I know it's right. That's the mindset that we have to have, especially in the moments when we're at our weakest, because we know he's so much smarter than we are. And it may not make sense to us at the time. It may not make sense for anything that you have in line for what you want. But it makes sense to him. And together, they'll get us through everything. And unfortunately, part of that sometimes means it's not until later on. He goes, maybe it's not designed for you to be healed now. He goes, but I promise I'll heal you in the future. And it'll be great. It'll be like nothing you've ever experienced. That plan that he has will work. We just got to hang in there. As we navigate life, as we kind of shift through this, having the humility of heart to go, I think I know what I'm supposed to be doing, but I'm not sure. And sometimes we just have to have a little bit of patience. Say, God, help me. It takes a little bit more prayer. Maybe it takes Bible study. I know people who have asked God questions and they found their answer during random Bible study. They go, oh, I just stumbled upon this. I opened my Bible and it was exactly what I needed to hear. It was exactly what I needed to hear at that moment. He's pretty sly sometimes. Yeah, he doesn't use a big pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud with us. He doesn't drop chickens out of the sky for us when we're hungry. It would be nice to have an endless supply of quail right now. Stuff's getting expensive. But he's more subtle with us because he's given us the Holy Spirit to kind of guide our lives. He uses that to help move us and spur us in the right direction. He works with us different. Now, it doesn't mean we don't have the blessings. I know 100% that I've seen blessings in my life and I've seen other people blessed. I've seen people healed, cured of things that should not be cured of. I've seen it happen. Flip over to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1 with me. You know, Christ looked out for you and me when he took that next step in God's plan. He's looked out for the people next door. He's looked out for the people down the street. He's looked out for the people on the other side of the world. Because he completed the mission that he was on, the plan that God had established. He has fulfilled that role. When we think about how far does our impact reach, we may not have much of an influence yet. You may not have a huge circle where you're going, well, I'm preaching the gospel the way I'm supposed to. You don't have to preach the gospel to the entire world as an individual. As an individual, we sometimes touch lives one-on-one. And when you help one person, you may have no idea what that one person has felt because of that. The impact that you've made in their lives, the opportunities that we have. And I almost guarantee you, once you help one person, there's going to be another. And then there's going to be another. And then there's going to be another. You're going to look back over your life and go, wow, that was a big impact. That was a big impact. As long as we stay humble and we rely on God's power, not in look at how good I am, look at how many people I've converted, look at how many people I've helped, but God's power, what he's doing. Look at verse 1 of Philippians 2. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. Are you starting to see what humility really is? You know, it's about, I told you it's a modest or lowly idea of our self-importance. But it's not really about ourselves. It really isn't even about us. It's about others. It's about how we treat others. Thinking about the needs of others, the interests of others. How we can significantly impact people around us. That's what it all boils down to. It really fosters a selfless and compassionate attitude towards everybody that we're in contact with. Our friends and our neighbors, our family. That's the Father and Jesus Christ through and through. That's what they've done. That's what his plan has done. It's to set us up to be able to become part of his family. If you look at that next section there, verse 5. Verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He was able to do this. This is what our relationship with everybody else should look like. This is who we're supposed to become. Never forgetting the impact that we can have. The people that we can help. Humility is a continuous process of cultivating a humble heart, a humble mind, and a humble attitude. This is who we are supposed to embody. We obtain that through prayer, fasting, a reliance on the Holy Spirit. It's an intentional effort to exemplify the model that Christ laid for us. We have to embody that. And there's a memory scripture that a lot of people have. It's Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Maintain a humble and teachable spirit. That will help you to have a relationship with God and do what he's wanting to take you, where he's trying to take you. We have to be teachable, moldable. It takes us to our third and final point. Because none of us are there yet. I can guarantee you none of us have embodied this perfectly. We just haven't. It's not part of who we are. If you flip over a couple chapters to chapter 4 of Philippians, this is Philippians 4. If you look at verse 10, because it's easy to sit back. So point three is the possibility of transformation. The possibility of transformation. And it's easy to sit back and go, all right, that's Christ. You're using the perfect example. I can't live up to that. He's perfect. Okay. He embodied humility. Thanks. That's helpful. I'm not perfect. We can come up with a lot of different reasons why we want to exclude him as our example, but the Bible is filled with people who have embodied this. Look at the first section here, verse 10. Philippians 4:10, it says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at least your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, but to abound and to suffer need." You know, Paul's giving these extremes. He goes, I can do anything on the spectrum. I can be starving or I can be full and have more food than I know what to do with. But he's really getting down to being prepared. He's being mentally prepared going, it doesn't matter what state I'm in. I know what your goals are for me. I know what the mission that is that you've given to me. It's a mental game. And Paul's going, I get it now. He goes, I'm ready. No matter where I am, what I'm doing, no matter what's around me, whether I have a lot of stuff or little stuff, he goes, I'm ready. Is it because of him? Is he ready? Because he has the ability to do that now, that he's done that so good for himself. Look at verse 13. He says, I'm prepared mentally. He goes, I'm ready for any of this. In verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He doesn't say it's my power, my ability, my willpower. He says it's Jesus Christ who strengthens me. My Lord and Savior. The source is accounted to the pattern that Jesus Christ left. What Jesus Christ is still doing for him. We know that he was taught directly by Christ in the wilderness. He was the one that got him through. Paul went through a traumatic transformation. He went from persecuting Christians, true Christians, God's people, not just persecuting them, killing them. He slaughtered the church. He took lives. God worked with this man to bring him into being one of the most influential writers in the Bible. Not only did he become a key figure in the early churches, but this prolific writer wrote the majority of the New Testament that we model our lives after, that we use as instruction and correction. that we use to be like Jesus Christ. He murdered Christians. He was destroying the church. And God goes, I can use you. I can use you. We have the story of the prodigal son who wanted all of his wealth immediately, asked his father for his share of the blessings of his inheritance and says, I want to use it now. I'm young and I want to have fun. Ended up with pigs, saw pig food, goes, I get better food if I go back home. He had a transformation. He went back. He was accepted back into the family. His life was turned around. We can glean the transformation of King David. King David's one of the most important figures in the Bible that we read through and look at. You know, from a young man, as this teenager, who walks up at the story with David and Goliath, and he's looking at this giant mock Israel. And he stands there and goes, what are you guys doing? He can't talk about God that way. As a teenager, he's going, you can't let him disrespect God like that. They go, well, what are you going to do about it? He goes, I'll show you. It's not me, but it's God. He goes, the power of God is not going to allow this. He went from that young man with that attitude, that reliance on God, to making one of the biggest errors. Because he was patient after that. He didn't just take the throne. He had multiple chances to kill Saul, take his place as king, but he waited and waited. He was run out of town multiple times. He had to hide. He waited for the time where God goes, now. And he had all the success, he had all the power and all the wealth, and he made some of the biggest mistakes. And it caused death in his family and caused his family later on to be an entire wreck. And God tells him, he goes, if that wealth that I gave you wasn't enough, all you had to do is ask. He goes, I would have given you as much more as you needed. And he turned his life around again. He repented and he accepted the mistakes and he developed that relationship with God again. There's a transformation that takes place. Mary Magdalene is mentioned as having 7 demons removed from her, cast out or freed from those 7 demons. And we see her having a relationship with Christ. We see her in the New Testament. She was one of the first ones that there at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see these transformations taking place all throughout the Bible. Some that we have a lot of details on, some we have a few details on. But we see that it's possible for us. There's hope for us. There's a hope for every single one of us, no matter where we are, no matter what stage of life we're in, no matter what we have done previously. We have humility of understanding that God wants to bring us back into that relationship, that he's prepared this path through repentance that we can come back to him at any point. There's another one over in Luke 19. If you go back to Luke chapter 19. There's a song that goes along with this one. Zacchaeus was a wee little lad and a wee little man. A wee little man was he? He climbed up in a sycamore tree. It's about all that I know. Luke 19, if you look at verse 1, talk about these changes. Verse 1 says, then Jesus entered to pass through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Again, we're going back to that wealth, somebody with this power. Also, just as a side note, chief tax collector here. This is the only time this is ever used. We don't have any other reference, so it appears that he has even more authority than just the tax collectors. I don't know if he assigned the tax collectors or they all turned their money into him. We're not exactly sure because this is the only time it's used, but it shows kind of this power that he had and this wealth that he would have accumulated. It says in verse 3, he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. He was going to pass that way. In verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said, Zacchaeus, make haste to come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste, came down, received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said, Look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He gave up a lot of what he had accumulated. Zacchaeus proceeded to give the striking evidence of what Jesus was teaching. He gave half of what he accumulated, took half of his wealth and gave it away to the poor. And then he continued on. He says, I'm going to restore fourfold restitution to anyone that he had defrauded. Again, this goes back. This is why I said, think about that chief tax collector. All the people that would have been on that list that he had either manipulated or defrauded, whatever it may have been, that he took advantage of somebody. He goes, I'm going to restore fourfold. I imagine that's a huge list. And this was a voluntary restitution because the law required no more than the original amount plus a fifth. But he goes, I'm going to give fourfold. I understand what you're teaching me. He understood the lessons that Christ was trying to get across. And we know that because he was able to give this away. And then in verses 9 and 10, through Jesus, Jesus makes it clear and says he understood. It says there's salvation. This wasn't a one-time or a one-off event where he just gave all his money, then he went back to his old ways. Christ was there. Christ goes, he gets it now. He is sincere. He's truly changed. You know, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a member of the Jewish ruling council, who initially approached Jesus when it was under the cover of darkness. He was afraid to be seen with him because he knew of the ramifications if it was discovered that he was going to see him. Later on, he openly defended Jesus. Right before Jesus was crucified, he fought for him. And then after he fought for him, he ended up providing the spices for his burial. He no longer stayed silent or stayed hidden. He let it be known who he supported. There's a transformation that took place between those two events of when he first met Christ in secret at night to the time of Christ's death where he openly was there. We have Rahab, who was a prostitute in Jericho, who sheltered the Israelite spies, who ended up being sheltered by God, who not only completely changed her lifestyle, but she became grafted into the Israelite nation. So much so that she is part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. Gentiles aren't a new thing in the New Testament. God constantly had that plan in mind. It's nothing new. That's why when you try to separate the Old Testament from the New Testament, it doesn't make any sense. Because it's intertwined all the way through, from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. God knew exactly what he was doing. And Rahab, being a harlot in Jericho, is part of the bloodline of Jesus Christ. That's the hope that we have. We may not be physical children of Israel, of Abraham, but we know that we are spiritually tied in. No matter what else happens, he is ready for us. And we've just started going over the nature of God. That's why I said he's changed our DNA with the Holy Spirit. That is what makes up God. It's what his essence is. That's what we will become. He's changed it. So these stories of transformation in the Bible highlight the power that God possesses. I quit clicking again. You just have to flag me down. It shows us what we have to do. The power of his grace, the power of his forgiveness, and the redemptive love that he has for us. Because he wants us as part of his family. These all serve as powerful examples of what a strong and thriving relationship with God does for us. It gets us through the impossible. It can have profound changes on our lives, a major impact on who we become, of shaping us into instruments that God can use. Because that's the whole point of it. That's what he's doing. He has jobs for every single one of us. Sometimes now, I guarantee in the future. Some people go, well, I'm not sure what he's doing with you now. I guarantee he's doing something with you now. You don't realize it, but there's gifts that he's given to us that we are supposed to use now. And sometimes it takes time to work through that. But draw close to God and he'll help you figure that out. Because the common thread running through all of these stories is the humility that these people ended up with. Of knowing that it wasn't anything of their own power, but it was going to be a reliance on God in the end. Without humility, they had nothing. They would not have been receptive to the necessary changes they needed to make in their life. Now it's our turn. It's our turn. We may have 50 years, we may have 100 years, may have 20 years. I don't know the amount of time that God gives to us on this earth as physical human beings, but it's our turn. As we continue to make choices in our life, no matter what phase that we shift into, no matter what obstacle you think you have to overcome, have the humility to lean on God to make those choices for you. Lean on God to make those choices. We don't have to make every single choice. The more we can get away from what I want, what I think is best, what I think is going to happen, what I think should happen, the better off we are. It's not my will, but it's yours. It's the same words Jesus Christ said, not my will, but his. He said, your will, God. He goes, I don't want to go through this. He goes, but I will. There's times in our lives we'll have to do the same thing. We go, I don't know why I'm going through this. I don't understand the benefit. This hurts. But hang in there. Get on your knees and pray and say, help me see this. Help me see what it is that you want me to do. Rely on him that he opens the door that we are best suited for. Because we want to be productive with our lives. We want to be a benefit to the body. And sometimes that will include acquiring wealth. I'm not going to say it won't, because it has happened. There are still people sitting here today who that has been a part of that blessing that God has given to them. But ultimately, as you draw near to God, we'll be ready to be welcomed into the family of God.